I don't remember what his name was, and I wouldn't be able to pick him out of a crowd, even if he was here this morning. I never met him personally, and I heard him speak only twice, but I'll never forget what he said. He came to our high school, both my junior and senior year, around May, and they brought him up on stage, and he was wearing an orange jumpsuit, and he had his hands shackled. He had his legs shackled, and he was there to share his story. See, what he had done was he had gone to a bar a few years prior, happy hour, just thought he'd have a couple drinks, no big deal, after work, stressful day, long, hard day, going to go meet his buddies, and he had too many, but like so many folks, he thought he was okay to drive. So he was driving home that night around 8 or 8:30, and as he was driving home, assuming he was driving safely, assuming he was driving correctly, he missed a stop sign. At the same time, a mother of young children was going the correct way. She did everything right. She did not have a stop sign. She proceeded through at her normal rate of speed, and she was struck in her driver's side door, and she died immediately. She never went back to see her kids that night. The driver obviously lived to tell about it, and he was arrested for driving under the influence and vehicular manslaughter, and so now he spent his days being let out of the prison and taken up there by the prison guards to warn other people to not make the same mistake that he did and to walk back his sentence a little bit, reduce it a little bit, by doing this good deed. And so he would plead with a bunch of upperclassmen getting ready to go to prom, because people knew that kids tend to drink around prom and that there'd be a high likelihood of maybe driving under the influence to prom. And so he stood in front of this entire room, and I had a large high school, so there's probably 1,300 or 1,400 people gathered in that room, and he said, "Please hear my words. Please do not make the same mistake I made. Please do not have to live with the regret that I live with. Choose life. Don't go down that path. Don't be a foolish person. Be wise. Choose life. And do not do this thing such as drinking and driving." It'll probably not shock you to find out that high school kids still drove drunk to prom that year. It may or may not surprise you to know that in spite of the many, many warnings, because perhaps you had an assembly like this in your high school, I'm sure you heard about it in the health class, I'm sure your parents told you not to drink and drive, I would hope that they did. You might have seen, if you've ever had any alcohol, and I know many of us have, that on every single alcoholic beverage there is on the label, "Do not operate machinery." The warnings are everywhere. They're everywhere. And yet 29 people in the United States die in an alcohol-related vehicle death every day. That is more than one person per hour in our country loses their life because people do not want to hear the word, the warning, and choose life. They want to be reckless. They think it's not going to happen to them, right? They think that I'm okay, I'll be all right. This, you know, it's happened before and I made it home okay. I'm invincible. You try to really rationalize or reason with somebody who's drunk and there's no talking to them. They're not thinking clearly. They're not hearing clearly. They think they're driving straight. They're swerving everywhere. They think they're invisible. They have this kind of superhero thing going on. They're prideful. You try to talk to them a lot of times, they'll give you a hard time. It's like, "Oh, come on, Mom. Come on, Dad. Stop. I'm fine. It's not a big deal. Whatever." And they'll blow you off. What's interesting about this whole idea of being invited to choose life and yet people choosing to ignore the word and therefore choose death is really all over the Bible. In fact, there's an explicit example of this. Turn back, hold your place in John 12. Turn back to Isaiah 28. It's before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's after Psalm, if you hit that rather large book. It's on page 904 of my Bible, but unless you have this one, that won't help you. So it's an interesting prophecy in the Book of Isaiah. You can study this later. We don't have a ton of time to go into it. Isaiah 27 is all about the redemption of Israel, the fact that God has come to save Israel from their enemies. Verse 2 and 27 talks about that he will have a pleasant vineyard for people and all this salvation and life that is made if only Israel would hear the word of God in turn. And yet in Isaiah 28, there's a judgment because people heard the word of God and didn't turn. I'm just going to read three verses out of this and we'll just note some things. Isaiah 28:3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. So here's a warning. There's people who are prideful and literally they will give themselves over to alcohol. But I'm going to argue that the alcoholic use here is both literal and figurative, talking about the physical impairment of drinking, but also the fact that they would be spiritually impaired by their own pride and their unwillingness to hear the Lord. A description of these types of people begin down in verse 7, that they reel with wine, they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. Notice that they were swallowing wine, but they became swallowed by the wine. So often we give ourselves over to a sin thinking we're free to do so and it ends up enslaving us. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They're not seeing clearly. They stumble in giving judgment. They're not evaluating clearly. Verse 8, a rather graphic scripture, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. He says, figurative, their tables are full. They cannot even receive and hear the good word of God. Verse 9 of Isaiah 28, to whom will he teach knowledge and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. So he's saying, if the rulers won't hear the word of God, who should we go to, the kids? Verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. The idea of that would be almost like it's rudimentary, like very elementary teaching, as if the rulers were hearing the word of God, and the rulers' response was, if they heard the word of God, yeah, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it all before. You say if we come to you, we'll live, but whatever, we're going to trust ourselves, we're going to go our own way, and we'll keep going this way. Even though the word of God says judgment is coming, they would go their own way. The reason I start here is because back in John chapter 12, this is very much the pattern that we will see today. This is Jesus' last public sermon before he spends some time with his disciples and then goes to the cross. All of his public miracles, if you will, have been demonstrated. The majority of his public preaching has been finished. And so what we'll see today is three things that Jesus will show the path of life and he will show that it will be made possible by his death and why that is so important. And yet people, you might say in their spiritual drunkenness, that would, I don't think would not be an inappropriate analogy, do not believe. And we're going to look at the nature of unbelief. And the last thing we'll look at is what's on the line. How must we respond if we really believe that what we're studying today is the actual word of God? And so the question I want all of us to ask ourselves as we listen to Christ's final public words here in a preaching statement is, are you, am I, are we all hearing God's word? Or are we ignoring it? Are we ignoring the invitation for life and yet choosing the path of death? We pick it up in chapter 12, verse 27, as was read for us. If you remember, not long ago, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he has done his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where all the people that believed in him thought that he would be a literal political Messiah, as it were, and that he was going to overthrow Rome and Israel would be free and all these things right there. And yet Jesus' language immediately surprises all of them, and no more so than what he would say now. Think about this. This is supposed to be his coronation day in the eyes of the people. In verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. If anybody ever asks you the question, what was Jesus' purpose? What was the goal of his life? Why did Jesus exist? Why did he come into the world? If the answer does not include something about the cross, the answer is faulty. So anybody who says that Jesus came to be a good religious teacher, a moral example, a nice healer, if that's all it is, that's not Jesus' own mission statement. It's for this purpose that he's going to tell us about, that he came to this hour, the hour referring to his impending crucifixion. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. We know that Jesus is troubled because he knows he's about to have the wrath of God poured out on him at the cross for the sin of those who would believe. Everything Jesus did was for the glory of God. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Father, your will be done. Father, my whole life is about bringing you glory. And then a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Most likely, that's talking about all kinds of things that the Father has glorified his name, not the least of which, but the most recent of which would have been the raising of Lazarus. It's probably what he's alluding to, and he will glorify his name again when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And you Bible scholars know there are three times that we hear an audible voice from heaven, from the Father to the Son in the New Testament. One is at Jesus' baptism. Another is at Jesus' transfiguration, and here. So this is a monumental moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The crowd, verse 29, that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So they were not perceiving what actually was happening. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Not very different from when he prayed to the Father before he raised Lazarus. Jesus was trying so hard to get people to understand that he was more than just a prophet or more than just a man, but that he was the one and only Son of God, and he was in lockstep with the Father of all heaven and earth. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Is there a greater statement about the heinousness of sin, that the only way it can be solved is at the death of God himself? That's an amazing thing if you think about it. So Christ going to the cross is simultaneously salvation, but it's also a judgment. It tells us a lot about the condemnation we deserve, and yet brings so much life and hope, and it will serve also as a judgment, as we'll see, to those who ultimately would reject him. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is talking about how Satan will ultimately be defeated at the cross. Satan is known in the Bible as the tempter. In many ways, he tries to draw people to sin, but for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, after we receive his Holy Spirit, we are set free from the bondage of sin. We do not have to go that way anymore, and therefore all of the power of Satan in that way has been removed, because he can't make us do anything, nor can he accuse us. Because the other thing he's known as in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren. And so he will go before and say, look how guilty you are. You are so guilty. You are so heinous. You are so vile. But all of that condemnation is removed at the cross. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the cross, Satan will be dealt his final blow that will be consummated in the end when he is cast into the lake of fire. And verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Again, Jesus is telling the Israelites here that it is his mission to have the gospel go forth to the entire world, which is one of the reasons that this is the last section of our Reach series on global missions, because we have to understand that Jesus' purpose, that his mission was to offer salvation, not just to you and I as individuals, but to the entire world. And remember, was this written in Indianapolis? No. Was it written somewhere in the United States? No. This conversation happened in Jerusalem. So you and I are believers today because disciples took this seriously, and we're seeing this play out in our church service this morning. That through the cross of Christ, that he will draw all men and women all over the world to himself. And here we are across a great ocean, and yet we are worshiping Jesus because he drew us to himself. That is an amazing thing. It says, when he lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about the seed of David, that he would reign on the throne of God forever. They associated this with the Messiah, so they're questioning him, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Verse 35, Jesus said to them, a familiar theme. He uses this language all throughout the Gospel of John. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. We've had entire sermons devoted to the idea of light in the darkness. Jesus mentions it in the prologue. He mentions it numerous times, so we won't go into great detail here. But just know this, that walking in darkness is not good. It's not kind of fun. It's not kind of, you know what's going to happen. Walking in darkness, according to the scriptures, is an indictment on people apart from knowing God. It's, if I may, it's that kind of spiritual drunkenness where you think you're driving straight and you're all over the road. You think you're going to be fine, but you're in great danger. You think that you're reasoning well, but you're not. You're not sober-minded. You're not thinking clearly. You think that you're hearing right, but you're not. You think that you're going to go to heaven because you're a good person, but you're not. That's not how people get to go to be with God. And so Jesus, his mission, he comes as light and he says, listen, the light will be with you a little while longer. I come to bring life. I come to bring joy. You were made to know God. Come to me now while there is still time that you may be sons of light. So the invitation we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the entire Bible, this is the message of the Bible. We are sinners. We need a Savior. Christ came to save us, that the Father might be glorified, that we might have eternal life, and that we might know him. It's an amazing, amazing reality. It's an amazing truth that he came to remove our blindness, to put us on the right path, to forgive us our sin, and that we might live our lives to his glory. And so once again, Jesus says, believe. Believe. While there is still time, believe. That is the nature of Christ's mission. If you're note takers, I know I missed that, so you can fill that in your bulletin, the nature of Christ's mission. The second thing we see, though, is the reality here that not everybody believes. Look at verse 36, the second half. This is like a commentary. This isn't Jesus speaking now, but John, the writer here, kind of sidebars to give his perspective on what's happening. He said, when Jesus had hid these things, he departed and hid himself from them. When he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so now we look at the nature of unbelief. The nature of unbelief. Why? Well, I made four observations just from this passage alone. I think there's other things that have to do with unbelief. But four observations about the nature of unbelief. The first is this, it comes with wrong hearing. When you hear the word of God, if you're stuck in unbelief, you don't receive it as the word of God. You hear it as something else. Go back up to verse 28. We already read it, but a voice came from heaven, the literal voice of God. The crowd stood there, and some thought it was thunder, and some thought maybe it's an angel, but Jesus thought they should have recognized it for what it was. He said, this came for your sake. So some heard the word of God, and they wrote it off as must be a natural explanation to that. And some heard the word of God, and they said, that sounds kind of spiritual. I kind of like that. I'd like to maybe hear more of that. But there's no indication that anybody here actually believed. And so as we go through these observations of unbelief, I need to ask myself these questions. I ask that you do the same. Which one of those are you in? When you hear the word of God, or even when you read about a miracle in the Bible, do you take, maybe let's call it the materialist view or the naturalist view, where you're like, I don't believe in miracles. There had to be some kind of natural cause behind that. What about the resurrection? Do you believe that he resurrected from the dead, or are you like, I bet he wasn't really, really dead. He was able to revive? Or do you try to hear these gracious truths of God and write them off as there must be some kind of natural understanding, the same way they heard God's voice and they said, can't be, that had to be thunder. Or maybe you're in another camp where they were like, this sounds spiritual, an angel spoke to him. And there's millions of people all around the world they kind of have some, let's call it spiritualness to them. They maybe hear a sermon like this or something from the Word of God, and they'll say, I kind of like that. That scratches a spiritual itch in my life. This is good. It's good to have some spirituality in my life. That's probably a good thing to do. But they didn't hear it for what it was either, which was the Word of God. And so as we're in church this morning, a fair question for us might be, when we read the Bible, which we believe to be is God's Word, is it merely scratching a spiritual itch? Like, yeah, I kind of like hearing about that stuff, but it doesn't land on us or really change us. Or maybe something worse, where we're like, I like learning about religion, but this can't be God's Word. Or are we hopefully in the believing camp where we receive it for what it is and we say, when we read the Scripture, this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we respond because by God's grace, He's given us good hearing. And we will not be like the drunkard that's getting ready to get into the car. We will not be like the leaders in Isaiah 28 who hear the word of the Lord and say, yeah, I've heard it all before. I get it. Do you? Do we? May we never just write off the word of God. Second thing we see here in their unbelief is wrong expectations. Back there in verses 32 through 34, they said, well, no, you can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is supposed to live forever. They were able to understand the prophecies about the coming Messiah and his eternal reign, but they did not understand the prophecies about the coming Messiah and the need that he had to die, such as in Isaiah 53. So, get this, they had expectations of what they thought God should be like, what they thought the Messiah should be like, and when God did not meet their expectations, they didn't believe. They kind of said, you have to be this for me to believe in you. Simply put, application for us is, has that ever happened to you? Maybe you know somebody, I know somebody, who said, well, I tried that God thing, I expected it, I said, God, if you're real, you'll do this. It wasn't something God said he would do. They said, God, if you're real, you'll do this. And then God didn't do that. And they're like, I'm not believing in that God because he did not fulfill my expectations. And yet, even in our own faith journey, do we not have that subtle thing creep into our hearts where we say, God, I want to believe in you, but if you don't fix this health issue, like, I don't believe it. God, if you don't solve my financial problem, I'm not going to believe you. God, I've been asking you to get rid of this singleness for so long, and you're not there. God, if you fulfill my expectations, then I will believe in you. But until you do that, it'll be something else. It is wrong of us in our hearts when we have expectations God must fulfill for us to believe in him. And that's exactly what they were doing here. Wrong hearing, wrong expectations, or they might have the wrong heart. Let's pick it back up where we left off. Verse 37, they had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a prophecy again out of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1, as it relates to the suffering servant. And they did not believe. He says, the Messiah is going to come, and yet people won't believe. Verse 39, he says, it takes even further. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. This is out of the Isaiah 6:10. If you remember Isaiah, he goes before the throne of God, and God says, who shall we send? Who shall go for us? And he says, here I am, send me. And he says, okay, you're going to go, and your ministry will be a ministry of the word. And yet they are so rebellious, they are so hard in their heart, that the ministry of your word will only further harden their hearts. There's a way in which, and this is so sobering as I studied this, there's a way in which we can rebel against God and not want to hear God's word and not want to respond to the point where he gives us over to that. That we will harden our hearts long enough that it says here that he has hardened their hearts, that God is actively hardening their hearts. At some point, that is the judgment of God. And so this, you've maybe heard the illustration, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. So same way, the word of God on a soft and receiving and tender heart serves as making our hearts more soft and more pliable in his hand. But if we, in our hearts, we have this hardness when we hear the word of God, if it's a judgment on us, we've gone too far the other way, we only get more hard in our hearts. We're only more prone to not want to believe. So in one way, it's a judgment, but in another way, this is a reminder of the inability that we have to change our own hearts. If your heart has been changed by God, it is His grace. If you find in your body a pliable heart that loves His word, that loves the Lord, in your darkness, that wasn't you. You didn't figure it out. You didn't hit the righteous club. You didn't cross the threshold. That was all God. That was God's grace. And what a miracle that He is gracious to people like us. And yet, even though it is He who hardens, the Bible says there's both, right? There's free will here. So listen to what man must respond with in Hebrews 3. A warning says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So the author of Hebrews says, watch your heart, think about your own heart, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, and here it is today still, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And so while we see here that God can and does, and we see it all throughout the Bible, He does it with Pharaoh, He does it in other places, He can harden people's hearts. And yet the Scriptures cry out to you today and they say, do not harden your heart. Do not be deceived by sin. If you're hearing the word of the Lord, please respond and be on guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. And we see here that unbelief is not neutral. It's not whimsical. It's not just whatever. It's evil, according here to the word of God. And so in application with that, you might ask yourself, how is your heart? How's your heart? How's your heart today? Have you ever found your heart to be hard in some area in your walk? I have. I've found that to be the case at some point. And yet when you hear that, the answer is not to be frustrated with God, but the answer is to confess and repent and say, oh God, remove this heart, help my heart, soften my heart, let me not be deceived by sin. Oh Lord, let me love You with all that I have. Give me a heart that beats for You. Renew the heart that is within me. And finally, we see here the nature of unbelief being wrong approval. Wrong approval. We keep reading in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We've studied this theme before as well, but here's basically the idea. They had some level of belief, but they didn't confess it. And so I think most commentators would say this wasn't saving belief, because Romans 10:9 says that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord to be saved. And they were not willing to do that. Why? Because they wanted man's glory more than God's glory. They did not want to be rejected by their peers. They did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that they were receiving by being liked by everybody. And so if they had to choose between being liked by their peers or being approved of by God, they saw both. They said, I got to go with peers. I cannot be made fun of by other people. I can't be rejected by men and women. I just can't. I don't want to be thought little of by humans. I'd rather reject God. And so, again, the question for us, for you and I, would be, well, what about us? Are we here and we would say, yes, God, I love You, but around our coworkers and our friends, like, we wouldn't dare mention God? Do your friends, your coworkers, do they know that you're a Christian? I've heard it said before, if your friends don't know you're a believer, if your coworkers don't know you're a believer, you're probably not a believer. Now, I say that because this is what we see. This is a tragedy that in spite of all the times they've heard the word of God, in spite of all the times that they've seen God do miracles, yet they would rather receive the glory of people. They don't respond to God's word lest they be made fun of by other people. Fear of man was driving their disbelief. And so as I read this, I said, could this text be written about me? Is there a text where, even in my own life, it would say, wrote, and Ben believed in Jesus, but in this case, he didn't dare mention Jesus. because Ben loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. It was sobering when I thought about that. I said, oh Lord, may that not be said about me. May that not be said about any of us. That our highest goal would be Christ's goal, that the Father would be glorified. So we see wrong hearing, wrong expectations, wrong hearts, and wrong approval. We need to be on guard, church, against those things. And then as we look at the last scriptures here, let's notice the necessity of response. Now, verse 44 through 50 is almost like a recap of the prologue. In many ways, it's a recap of John chapter 3. It's a recap of the entire message that Jesus has been preaching. So let's look at it and really listen. Jesus cried out, and he said, whoever believes in me, believe, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I'm not just a man, I am the Son of God, and God has sent Jesus Christ on a mission. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. It's amazing that mankind, when they saw Christ, saw the Father. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. It's an invitation, come to know life, come to know reality in God. And yet, look at these in 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, at least in this particular mission. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So he says, believe in me that you can have eternal life. I'm from the Father. I'm here to offer it. Step out of darkness, step into light, believe. And yet he says those interesting lines again in verse 47. He says, if anybody doesn't believe, I won't judge them, but the words I've spoken will. The idea of this is that everybody is going to die unless Christ comes back first. And for the person that hears the word of God, they'll stand before the throne in judgment. And in that moment, the word, the invitation to life that they rejected will be their judge. Does that make sense? Because in that moment, they'll look at the judge and they'll say, I heard the words and I yet rejected it. And they will be without excuse. I've actually been there. I started with a story about the DUI because maybe you know this, maybe you don't. I had a DUI in September of 2002. Think about that. What's crazier about it is I was thinking about this week. My grandfather, on my father's side, died when I was 18 months old by drunk driving himself into a telephone pole. Think about that. I never knew my grandfather. I have a picture of him holding me, but I never met him in the way that I can remember. He had had 3 or 4 DUIs prior to the one that took his life. So I had a family member that died from drinking and driving. I heard this speaker at prom warn against killing somebody else from drinking and driving. They had a mangled up car out in front and all this stuff. I had health teachers. I had parents. I had all these people. Every can of beer I ever drank had the warning, don't drink and drive. And can you believe that? I still did. That is a picture of sin. That is a picture of an evil, unbelieving heart where you say, I don't care about these words. I don't care about this warning. I'm going to go ahead. And frankly, it's by God's grace that I'm still alive or I didn't hurt somebody else. And that day, when I stood in front of that judge, I had no excuse. Because what was I going to say? Oh, I never heard the warnings. I heard tons of warnings. I heard warnings all the time. I heard the commercials. I heard all of it. I stood in front of the judge, and he said, you are guilty of breaking the law. You are guilty of not heeding the words. You are guilty. You deserve the penalty for your crime. And I stood there, and I was like, yep. The word condemned me in that moment. The fact that I didn't even listen to it, I went my own way. I chose darkness instead, condemned me. And what is so sobering about that, no pun intended, is that this is a reality of what, again, will happen for everybody. Because unlike if you drink and drive, you may or may not crash, you may or may not live, you may or may not get arrested and go on trial. But everybody, according to the Word of God, will at some time stand before the judge of all that is right and the judge of the universe. And if we hear scriptures like this and we ignore them, we will stand there and we will see, and it will be crystal clear that we, his holiness and our sinfulness, and that we are lawbreakers. We will stand before the judge of all the earth, and we will have no excuse. We will not be able to appeal to our good works. We will not be able to appeal to our religiosity. There will be nothing there to say. And in that moment, we will be filled with regret. Oh, I wish I listened. Jesus offered forgiveness. He offered salvation. He offered eternal life. And I heard about Jesus. For many of us, I heard about Jesus my whole life, and yet I ignored it. I don't want that to happen to any of us. So the first application, the necessity of the response is simply this: believe. It's what Jesus has been crying out to us for over a year now. Believe, believe, believe. Believe before it's too late. Believe. Because if you remember in verse 36, Jesus says this. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. There is, for everybody, an expiration date on the opportunity to respond. But think about the mission that Jesus has. Think about what he says verse 44. Jesus cried out and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So Jesus says that the Father is the one who sent him. Now look on the screen, you don't have to flip there, but John 20, after he has resurrected, verse 19, we'll come to this here next April or so. Jesus came after his resurrection. He stood among the disciples and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. It was truly him. And the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. The Father has sent me to secure salvation. I am sending you to proclaim the message of salvation. And that has not changed even today. And really, I mean, it really, at the most basic level, if we do believe, and it's really in our heart, everything that we've said today, we can't help but tell other people about it, right? If you had a friend that was hammered, like they're walking out the door, they're bumping into walls, they're yelling belligerently, they have terrible judgment, and they're getting ready to get into their car, and you loved them, would you wish them luck? Or would you say, man, you can't get behind that wheel? Are you crazy? You're drunk. Like, don't go that route. That's the path that leads to death. Wake up, man. No. Listen to my words. There's life here. And yet, I think to myself, and this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. It might make you feel guilty. It's just reality. I have friends and family and coworkers and neighbors who spiritually are drunk, and the end is not good. I don't want to just wish them the best. I don't want to say, I hope somebody else tells you about the hope you can have in Jesus Christ. And there's 3 billion people around the world who do not know of this hope, and we know that, and we're the wealthiest nation ever, and we have the gospel. I don't want to hear words even like these and say, I know you saved us, I know you sent us. That's for somebody else. I don't want to, even as a forgiven, born-again believer, I don't want to go before God and he listened to all the scriptures and all the sermons about missions and evangelism and say to him, I heard your word. I know that you were going to use your people for your glory. You were going to send us out. You were going to be with us. You'd never leave us. That this is the most amazing thing. I heard your word, God. You wanted me to go. You wanted me to tell. You wanted me to pray. You wanted me to give. You wanted me to care. I didn't do that. I'm shy. I've been in church for 30 years. I don't know what I would say if somebody asked me what the gospel was. As we close a 4-part series on missions and on evangelism, The reason this needs to be said so emphatically is because I think the church in America, and I'm starting with my own heart, I think in some way we're still inebriated. We are inebriated with all of our money and all of our possessions we have to maintain and all of our vacations that we get to take. I'm going to wave both ways in case you're going on vacation soon. All of our vacations we get to take. All of the extracurriculars we can be involved in. And even with extracurriculars, instead of leveraging those for the gospel, we just don't seem to have anything left over to do one of the clearest things that God has called us to do, which is love him and love others enough to share our faith. To be able to say, family, this is how we are going to see the gospel go to our neighbors. To say, family, this is how we're going to see the gospel go to the nations. And many of you are busy, so I wouldn't ask you this morning to add one more thing to your plate. I'm saying take something off the plate that has no eternal value and let's put something on there that does. Let's be about seeing people come to Christ. Let's evaluate when the last time we shared our faith was. Let's evaluate when the last time we invited somebody to church was. Let's evaluate who we're praying for that is lost. But more than anything, let's evaluate if we care. Where are our hearts for the lost? Do our hearts bleed for the lost? Are we thinking each day about, oh Lord, heaven and hell are real. You have given us the best news ever, eternal life in Jesus Christ. I have to share this with people. Like the fire coming out of Jeremiah's bones, I have to share this with people. Are our hearts soft in this area? Or are we apathetic? This has been just wrecking me this week. All the things I care about. There's so many things I get anxious about. There's so many things I care about. Do I care about the lost? So as we close Reach, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to do something we've actually not done in this particular context yet. We're going to have an opportunity to come forward to the stage here and to kneel down and respond. And these are going to be, Mitchell's going to come up and play. And this is what the invitation is. I'm not inviting anybody to come up if they feel guilty. Because guilt's here today and gone tomorrow. And we'll go home and beat ourselves up a little bit. And by the time Tuesday's here, we won't think about it again. I've done that. I'm inviting folks up today that maybe today is the day that you've not been listening to the word of God as it relates to salvation, and that you've been that person that your whole life you've been like, blah, 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 that's religious jargon, it's kind of spiritual, I don't really care, but you've never given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And today is the day that you want to step out of darkness and into light. Come forward and pray.